for God in a culture that seems very evil and very dark. And we live in those times, don't we? Where it does seem like it is very evil and dark, and that there is no way to live for God, and nobody lives for God. But I want to say that these guys are an example of how to live for Jesus or live for God in a time where there is a lot of hopelessness. So that's what we're going to be doing for the next little while. But today, in order to tell you about who these kings are, today is sort of a story to set up the whole thing. And if I don't tell you the story, you're not going to understand a lick of things that are going on about these eight guys. And so today is just going to be the setup, or sort of the setup sermon for the rest of the series. And I'm going to give you the context of what's going on. So I'm just going to start by telling you, I'm going to do a little bit of review. And I know that most of you know the Bible stories off by heart, but I'm going to see if you know them really well. So let's start off with the basics, okay? In the Bible, we have this thing called the Bible, we call Scripture. And what we learned in Sunday school today is both the Old Testament and New Testament are about who, church?
Jesus.
Oh, you guys sound like you weren't sure about that. Who's the Bible about? Jesus. And I really want to stress this point very clearly. If you want to hit the next slide for me here, and then see if this works. Okay, yes. The entire Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It always has been, always was, always will be about Jesus. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to Revelation, the center point has always been the work on the cross and what Jesus has done to forgive us for our sins. So when we look at the New Testament, that's the part of the Bible that talks about what Jesus did. It tells us the story about his ministry, how he died on the cross, and then gives us the aftermath of what happened on the cross. The Old Testament is a story that looks forward to Jesus. That's the best way to think of it, right? So the New Testament is kind of looking during and backwards to the cross. The New Testament is looking forward to the cross and looking about who Jesus is. And the reason that I want to tell you that is because when you read the Bible, it's really, really important to me that you understand that the Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It's not a story about a flood or about a giant being slain with a rock, and everything leads up to Jesus. So with that being said, I just want to test your Bible knowledge. First and foremost, what is the very first story that we hear about in the Bible? Shout it out. Creation, right? Little lightning bolt. You know, God creates the whole world is perfect. And then what does he do after that on the sixth day? Creates us. Male and female. And everything's good and everything's perfect. And all that's awesome. And life is great. And then what happens after that? Sin. Right, there's this little tiny, you know, fall, and like we messed everything up. We had this perfect world that God created. Everything was awesome. We were in union with God. Life was good. Everywhere was a beach, because that's where I think, you know, Eden was by a beach. That's what I think. Anyway, there was this fall, and sin entered the world. There was rebellion against God, and everything broke. Our relationship with God broke. Our bodies broke. This world broke. And God made a promise that he was going to set everything right. So what happens after that? We have a flood. You know the story. Noah, the people are so evil, God sends a flood to destroy the whole earth, saves Noah. Then we have what I call the forefathers. Now, who are the forefathers? Name them. Yes. And through these four guys, what God promises is God is going to create a people unto himself, who then Jesus is going to come by and he's going to proclaim the entire world. Then, what happens after that? Well, the people of God grow, they get enslaved, they go to Egypt to escape a famine, and there they get enslaved. By who?
Pharaoh.
So God rises up Moses. Moses says, to save the people, they're free, and then they wander in the desert, and then what's proclaimed after that? The Ten Commandments. God gives them the law. So then after that, what is the sword? What do you think the sword represents? represents Joshua. You know, Joshua comes in and the people of the land are free from Israel, are free from Egypt, and they go to the promised land and they take over the promised land. And that's really important that for our purposes today, where our story actually begins there. So then what happens is Joshua takes the land and they start setting up and creating a country of their own. So God's people, God creates a people to himself. He calls them the Israelites, and what they do is they establish a political nation of their own, okay? Then what does that represent? Judges, right? So we all know the story. They create a nation of their own, and they are led by a people called judges. Well, the people don't like that, and they want a king. And so you have three kings that the Bible notes about who are really well known. Who are they? I'm going to call the age of the king, and this is probably Israel's greatest season under these three guys. The country was unified, and it was awesome. Let's see if you know what this represents.
A divided kingdom,
right? Which is where our story is going to take place. Just so you know what happens afterwards, there's the exile, right? You guys remember the exile? Those are the stories of Daniel and Esther and some of the prophets. And so most of the time, when we've been teaching through the Old Testament, we've been focusing on this. But I haven't actually told you about that part of the story. And so today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you about this part of the story and why it is so crucial for the series that we're setting up. So, God creates a people unto himself. They're called the Israelites. They are to usher in the Messiah. They're to show people who Jesus is. And they create a political country, a nation state, if you will, called Israel. But what winds up happening is they split. They split into two countries, Israel and Judah. Now, does anyone want to take a guess as to why they split?
Greed.
Well, kind of, yeah, I guess. That could be a good reason. All right, let me...
Listening to bad advice.
Overbearing leadership.
I'm just going to say taxation. Okay?
That too.
So in some ways, what's going on with Israel is kind of like an Alberta, Canada thing. So what happens in the story is Israel creates one nation, and Solomon is the last king that kind of reigns. He's the wisest one. Well, his son rises to the throne, and 10 tribes go to his son and say, "Your dad overtaxed us. Could you kind of ease the bearing, right?" And through a long and convoluted story, the answer is no. He said, "I'm not gonna ease the tax burden." So what happens is those 10 tribes split off from the rest, leaving two to Solomon's son and the rest. So Israel is in the north, Judah is in the south, okay? Everyone follow me so far? Okay? They split. The reason this is important is because by the two kings, what I need you to understand is when you read your Bible and you read through 1 and 2 Kings, and through 1 and 2 Chronicles, what you are reading is a story of Israel and Judah's kings. Okay? It's basically telling you who ruled and for how long and what they did during their reign, the kind of like the Coles and Oates version of what they did during their reign, and whether or not they were good kings or bad kings. Now here's what I'm going to tell you right off the bat is that before I tell you a little bit about the kings, I need to backtrack and I need to tell you about the spiritual health of Israel. And what you really need to know about the spiritual health of Israel is right before the nation, even before the country was founded. So way back in Joshua, when they're taking away when they're setting up their own country and they're conquering the land, Israel always struggled with idolatry. It was a big issue. You see, right in the beginning of Joshua, is the people would hide Baal statues and all this kind of thing, and they struggled in particular with two idols, Baal and Asherah. Baal was the god that blessed the Canaanite god that blessed the crops. Asherah blesses the family. Right? And so what winds up happening in Israel's story is the people continually struggle giving their hearts between God and these two other fake idols. So, now the reason for that is a little bit simplistic. I'm going to give you the reason for this. Israel is coming into a land that is not their own. They're taking it from the Canaanites. The Canaanites are farmers. Or is the people of Israel farmers? No, they're shepherds. Okay. So here they are. They kind of take over the land, and they are trying a new trade, and they don't know anything about how to cultivate the land or make it yield its crops. And they were supposed to eradicate the Canaanites. Didn't do it, right? So then as they are kind of taking over the land and kind of settling in, they're realizing that they're not producing the same amount of crops that the Canaanites are. So they go to the Canaanites and go, "What's your secret?" And the Canaanites pretty much tell them, "We owe all our success to worshiping Baal." And so there, right at the inset, right at the foundation of the country, there's a problem. And what we see through the story of Israel is, except for the exception of Solomon, most of all the kings tried their best to follow God, but the people were struggling with Baal and Asherah worship. When we get to the part of the split, when Israel splits into the two countries, what changes is this: the leadership now embraces idol worship. So before, it might have been just the people, but now it's the people and the leadership that now are embracing this throughout the land, and they're struggling with it. And so what winds up happening is, when you read First and Second Kings, you come across this phrase quite a bit, which says, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord." So it lists who the king is. It'll say, "This is King Asa," or "This is King Josiah," or "This is King Ahab." And he reigned for, 20 years or 30 years. And then usually the next verse right after will say whether he was a godly king or a bad king. This phrase is repeated so much through Scripture. And so what winds up happening is that you got to get rid of that extra window. Like, that one, thank you. In total, between the two nations, there's a total, the Bible records a total of 39 kings. 40 if you kind of count Jehu, and there's some debate about that a little bit. But in total, there are 39 kings throughout Israel, okay? And Judah. Next slide. My clicker's not working. Here's what you need to know about them. 31 out of 39 kings, the Bible says, were evil. Okay? That's a lot. That's like a majority of the kings. So here's what I want you to see. God creates a people of himself, and he calls them to be a people, to be God's people, the people that are going to bring forth the Messiah. And he creates a nation, a political nation, that is supposed to bring forth and be the place or the hub where Jesus then goes and spreads his nation throughout the world. And 31 out of 39 of people who lead the country aren't really good guys. Okay? So I kind of said this last week, but when you divide it up, here's the crazy thing. It's like all 19 kings of Israel were evil. Okay? So you have them divided into two nations. There was not a single one described as godly. Now, there should be some people that are shocked by that. I don't see anyone being shocked by that. Someone show me, okay, you're shocked by that, good. That baffles me, because that you should be baffled by that too, because out of 19 kings, how many served to worship God in a country they were supposed to? None of them. The answer is shocking. I want you to think that let that sink in for a minute. I don't know about you, but I'd be reeling. How on do you have these are God's kings, the ones that God has placed in authority, and they are supposed to be ones that are leading the nation? That doesn't compute. How are these God kings and none of them serve God? How does that work? I mean, it causes my brain to have a little bit of a brain freeze, doesn't you? It would. It makes no sense. How are you God in heaven and you let the leaders rule and none of them serve you? That ought to baffle you and me. And if you're a thinking person at all, you ought to be baffled by that question too. I'm going to let you think about that and stew as we go on. So then you have, so that's Israel, and that's the country in the north. In the country in the south, you have Judah. And out of Judah, 12 out of 20 kings were evil. Okay? So, not great, but a little bit better. Okay? Leaving only 8 kings that were godly. 8 kings that love the Lord. And the reason that I'm talking to you about this is because in order to set up who these guys were and how we can learn from them and what God would have them say through us, I need you to understand something, is that the spiritual state of the country, both of them actually, got dark. And I mean demonically dark. And I would even make the argument that nothing we have seen today rivals what happened there. It is an evil that should make you throw up a little bit in your mouth. I'll give you an example of what I mean. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 25 to 26. And this is a story about a king, one of the kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord. I want you to see what it says about the text. It says this: Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So here's a king, his name's Omri. He rises to power, and it says that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So pretty standard for the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Talks a lot about how bad he was. But I want you to notice what it says next. And he did worse than all the other kings before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam of Nebat and his sins, by which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord to anger by their idols. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that all the kings before Omri were bad. They were corrupt. But this guy is worse than any of them. Well, hold on a second. Because Omri has a son. And his son ascribes to his dad and rises to power. And his name is Ahab. Okay? Listen to what the text says about Ahab. I want you to observe two things about this king. I want you to see what Scripture records about him, and I want you to see who he married. It says this: And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of God, more than all that were before him. So that same phrase that was used of his dad is now used of him. So Omri's like a bad guy, and to that point in history, they're saying that there's no king evil in him. Then he has a son, and that same phrase, there's no king more evil than him, now said of his son too. Okay? And he says this in verse 31, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. For he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ahab, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar of Baal in the house of Baal, and which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah pole. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, and to anger him than all the other kings before him. So I want you to observe two things. First of all, it's said of him that he is the worst and most evil king up until the point. The second thing I want you to see is who he married. Okay? He married someone named Jezebel. Someone shout out to me who they know Jezebel is. Come on, church. I know you know your Bible stories. What's that? Yes, thank you, Mom. He is Ahab's wife. But Jezebel is the daughter of, what does it say here? He's the daughter of Ethabel. And I want you to notice something in particular. That Ethabel, that Baal part in the last part of the king's name, what winds up happening during this culture is a lot of people hyphenate their name with their God that they serve. So if you remember correctly, when we did Daniel, that's the sort of thing that happened to Daniel. Daniel is exiled, he goes into Babylon, and he gets renamed. And he gets renamed after the gods of the people. Same thing is happening here. The reason this is important is because Jezebel becomes like a linchpin, sort of a turning point in the year, and how dark and demonic and how evil things get for people in Israel. Okay? And the reason simply is this, is Jezebel taught the people that they could love the Lord, love Baal and Asherah at the same time. There's a technical name for that. Does anyone know what it is? Syncretism, right? It's the idea that you take different religions and you combine them and they say you're the same thing. You're teaching the same thing. And so what winds up happening here is Jezebel comes to power. She's an outside influence. She's not a Jew, doesn't love the Lord. Gets into a position of power and she says, these gods, they're the same as Jehovah God. You can worship them however you want. And so now what winds up happening, here's the kicker part, is the story of the Bible and the story of Baal start getting meshed together. I don't know, this is a fun fact. I thought you might be interested in this. I was doing a little bit of research on this, and archaeology, they discovered a tablet story in Israel where it lays out a story of Jehovah God right next to the story of Asherah. And it says that Asherah and Jehovah were together. Okay? So, obviously that's wrong, but what does that tell us about this point in history? It tells us that what is happening in the spiritual state of Israel is this, is that they are mixing the stories together. They're putting the stories together. They're synchronistic. So much so, here's what happens. So much so, or I'll go back to this. So, I want to make this point. Where was the King Ahab's government leading the people? He was leading into spiritual darkness. Into a land that, instead of the people growing and flourishing and being blessed, their lives were actually being taken because of the corruption. This led, here's what I want you to understand going forward, this led to Baal and Asher idols being set up in the temple of the Lord. And I know that because when King Josiah comes to power, okay, one of the good guys, okay, and he is convicted that all this idol worship has got to go, one of the first things that he has to does is he says in verse 7, Josiah broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes that were where?
The house of the Lord.
Okay. I want you to understand that for a minute. All the ways that they worshiped Baal, all the ways that they worshiped Asherah are now brought inside to the house of the Lord. So they are worshiping Baal, Asherah, and the Lord all together in the same place. And the first thing that Josiah does is he has to get rid of it. He rips the male cult prostitutes out. That is a level of depravity that I don't think we've reached yet. At least here in the church. And I don't mean matter. I mean like, imagine coming to church and there being male cult prostitutes in place of a hymn book. That's what was happening here. And so I want you to understand, though, that this is the reason that I'm bringing this out is not to shock and awe you. You should be disgusted by this. But I'm trying to paint a picture for you about how sinful and evil and depraved it is. And the reason that I'm doing that is because usually when you read the Old Testament and you come up against these stories where God gets mad at other people for idol worship, I don't know how you felt sometimes, but I've kind of felt that God is more angry than he should be. Like, because today, people idol worship all the time and he doesn't do all this kind of thing that he does in the Old Testament. So why is he angry there and not as much as angry here? I want to tell you, I think there's a level of darkness that is happening around Israel at this point of history that just gets God going, right? Because the story of God is now being mixed with all this other idol worship. So what do you think, so as the story goes on, what do you think that position, that with that kind of evil happening in the country, what position do you think that places God in? Any takers? If you were God and you saw all this depravity and all this idol worship and all this kind of darkness and evil going on, what would you do? What would need to happen? Any takers? Trevor? Oh, it's okay. Well, in the story, I'll tell you what happens is God sends a famine, right? Out of love, God sends a famine. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah, God calls up a prophet named Elijah, and Elijah says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain except for my word." So you got to understand, this is a little bit ironic, because Baal is supposed to bless what? The crops, right? And here God is, and he's saying, I'm not going to let any of your crops come to fruition this year. It's going to be dead, right? How do you think the king took it? Didn't take it well. So Ahab sends people to kill Elijah. Okay? And so as a result, the Bible says is that he actually sought for Elijah in every place on the globe at that time that he could look to try and kill him. He wanted him to shut him down. He wanted him to shut him out of his life. And here's an interesting thing I thought I might bring up. How do you think this affect the godly people of that time? How do you think it would affect the prophets and the other leaders and the other pastors? Well, Proverbs 28:12 has something interesting to say about this. It says this, and I thought I might bring it out for you. It says this: when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, people what? On themselves. And that's exactly what happens in the story. Because in this story, what it winds up happening is Obadiah rounds up the prophets that still love God. And he goes and he hides them. It says this in verse 7. But basically, he takes them and he hides them in two caves. So the prophets then go into hiding. Which I find very interesting. Why are these guys hiding? They are the pastors of their day. They are the prophets of their day. They are the people that should be speaking up. They are the people that should be saying something. They should be the people that are saying, you are not to live this way. This is God's way. And what do? They go on hiding. They're fearing for their lives. So instead of standing boldly up to Jezebel and Ahab, they are running off and hiding. They are sneaking out. They are not speaking up. They are actually not warning the people anymore. Okay? So that is the state of Israel and Judah, all except 8 godly kings of Judah. And here are their names: King Asa, King Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, and Josiah. I want you to look very closely. I know that's small print, but I want you to look very closely at the number I put at the bottom of the two of their ages. Jotham was 25. How old was Josiah when he came into power? 8. That's crazy. Because here's what the Bible says of Josiah. It said that there was no king like him or before him. He was the top king. He became incredibly righteous as a king at a very young age. The attitude, and I think that's very cool, because what I want you to get out of this, young people, is you need to understand this. I want us to be a church where you understand that God can use you at any age. God can use you at 50 or 60 or 70 or 90. I want you to hear that. But young people, you need to understand that God used Josiah just when he was 8 years old, 17 when he did the reforms. And that means is that God can use you to do amazing things for Jesus. 1 Timothy 4:12 says this: do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example in speech and life and love and purity. God uses young people to do great things. And one of these kings was a young one. Did an amazing thing for the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay. So there are 8 godly kings. 8 people that stand up against all the darkness and all the sin and everything that goes on. But there's always a but, right? When you read something like this, there's always a but. And as we are looking into these 8 guys, I want you to notice something. It says this, is that of all 8, the phrase is, they were righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? 8 of them, it says that they did the righteous in the eyes of the Lord. But 5 out of the 8, it says this. It says, for example, this is King Asa, and it says this, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But if you go down to verse 11, it says this, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholeheartedly true to the Lord all his days. So that's interesting to me, because what it says is, like, Asa loves the Lord, and in his story, he gets rid of all the idol worship and all that, but it doesn't get rid of everything, right? Doesn't get rid of everything. And yet, the Bible's assessment of his heart is that he is a righteous king. And I think there is a lesson in there for us today, and that is this, is that Asa removed a lot of stuff, a lot of idol worship, but not everything. And I think that's actually holds true to us today. We can remove a lot of stuff in our lives, but not everything. And sometimes we hold on to things that make it impossible for God to get a hold of us. Every part of our being. And I think that's what you're seeing in these stories. Is these 5 out of 8 of them are still holding on. So these were the guys that stood up to evil and did righteous things. So why look at these 8 leaders? And the reason is this. Dark days require godly people to stop running and start leading. Remember what I told you in the story? Is that there were godly people, godly prophets, but they went into hiding. They didn't speak up. They were fearing for their lives. They ran from Calgary and Thrills, so to speak, right? They just kind of got out of Dodge. But these 8 kings had to stand up, and they turned the tide, and they brought revival back to Israel and Judah, mainly Judah, because that's where they were at. But God did amazing things through these guys. And I really believe that you and I live in a world that is very sinful, very dark. It doesn't take very long for you to see that, especially on the news this week, right? We live in a very sinful place. And it is easy for us as Christians to go into hiding instead of being the ones that stand up in our marriages, stand up in our workplaces, stand up where the places that God has called us and say, I will do my best to live for the righteousness. The people that, and so what I want you to understand is I want to look at these guys and see how they did it, because we can learn how to live for Jesus when the culture around us turns dark. Question. Could the same sort of idolatry that we see in Israel's story happen inside the church today? Well, the answer is yes. In fact, I might be so bold as to say at some level it already happened. You see, how you worship Baal is there was a lot of child sacrifice. How you worship Asherah was a lot of sensuality. Are those things infiltrating the church today? You bet you. We sacrifice our kids. I don't know how true this is, but I came across a statistic the other day that says by the year 2030, over half of women in this country will not have a kid. And then you talk a lot about abortion, you talk about all that. Has sensuality entered the church today? Yes. In fact, it has I would argue that it's changing the way people worship. Instead of seeing a cross in some churches, you see other things. You see, friends, I'm not really... My heart mourns for the condition of the planet. But I'm going to tell you something. Since the fall, it's always been sinful. What I'm concerned about is that just like it infiltrated Israel, it's infiltrating the people of God. Churches are changing the gospel story around these kind of things. Could the same evils infiltrate the church today, just as they crept up in the temple? Yes. And so what I want to say today is I believe that we need people to learn how to live godly in a culture that has gone dark. We can learn how to live for Jesus in a culture around us is very, very sinful, because that's what these guys did. And I'm going to tell you, like, the lessons that we're going to learn from them, they're going to sting. The first one, King Asa, here's his story right in a nutshell. In order to live for God, he had to betray his family. He had to go against his grandma. His grandma was one of the great high priestesses of Asherah, and he had to kick her out, right? How many of you, if you were put in a position between God and your grandma, would find that an easy decision to make? You wouldn't. So what I'm going to say is, like, some of these kings, their lessons are going to teach us things about adultery. Asa right away tells us that he had to go against his own family. He had to confront the idea that maybe his own family was idolatrous. Other kings stood about how to obey God. Others had to trust him in faces of great adversity. And I think these are lessons that are going to be applicable today. So as we go forward, I hope you are greatly encouraged as we learn about these great kings. And to know that they are not perfect. And the other thing I want you to learn about as we go through this is, even though they are good kings, we need a better king. King Jesus. And that Jesus is ultimately the best king. So let's close with one more song today. We'll end into that. Father, thank you for today. And I want to thank you for your word, where we can learn about how people loved you, about how people followed you. And I pray that as we go forward today, that we would be a people that would stand up in our own lives, in our own families, in our own workplaces, and live righteously for you. And the whole church said,